children are dismissed to children's church at this time. Darren gets so excited about Christmas music, he would start it in July if we gave him that option. Darren, that was beautiful. Thank you. You can sing that every year. You can sing it next week, actually, if you want to. Well, as the children are leaving, you might turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 13 and 14. And as you're finding that text, I want to just read you from another text from Job. Job chapter 18, verse 14. A guy by the name of Bildad, who is one of Job's critics, he speaks of the death of a man, the removal of a spirit from a body. And he has a name for death. And I want you to listen for the name of death. Job 18, verse 14 says, speaking of this man, he is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the King of Terrors. We're going to talk about the King of Terrors, physical death, specifically the death of a Christian. So as we talk about death this morning, let me take this opportunity to wish you a Merry Christmas from Grace Bible Church. Hey, it was in the text. I can't help it. We're using Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, though, to build a really detailed ecclesiology, an understanding of what the church is to be, how we're to function as a local body. And in each message, we've been examining one facet of a Christ-honoring local church so that we can continue to grow into a local church that's pleasing to the Lord. Now, the next number of messages in this series is really about what happens next. What's the next step in God's redemptive plan? We're going to address Christian death. We're going to address Christian resurrection and the Christian's rapture. And when we get to chapter 5, we'll look at the signs of the end times and just overall eschatology. So really, for the next four or five messages in this series, we are going to look at what happens next. And we'll use our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14, to do this. And we'll get to that in a moment. And just to make sure we scratch the Christmas itch in you, tonight we're going to be looking at Isaiah, the sign of Emmanuel. So if you need that Christmas itch scratched, come tonight and we'll look at that. I did something a little bit unusual for me. I've never personally experienced a non-Christian's view of death. I've never experienced that. I've always believed in heaven. Even from the time of the death of my grandfather when I was a child, I was taught to understand that Christians go to heaven and that the death of a Christian is bearable at the very least. I've never known what it means to have an unbeliever's true, honest view of death. So I spent some time this week trying to get inside the heart and mind of those who don't have this biblical perspective. So I did this in a couple of ways. First of all, just for grins, I thought I would try and find some sermons on death by the usual prosperity gospel preachers, those who encourage people with motivational talks and hopes of big blessings from the Lord. So I searched all the usual cast of characters, Benny Hinn, Paula White, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland. It was like looking for a needle in a haystack. These guys and gals don't preach on death, ever. They don't ever do it. I couldn't find one. Generally speaking, sermons on death from this crowd are so few and far between, they don't talk about death unless somebody close to them dies. That's the only time they ever talk about it. Generally, though, it's not good for business. The prosperity gospel and death, that doesn't go together. So after giving up in despair of finding a sermon on death by the false teacher crowd, I just moved on to what the world at large says about death. And one of the things I came across, very interesting, was poetry. I read poetry by terminal cancer patients. I read poetry by atheists. But the poetry I read that was the most interesting to me was I found that all of the famous poets in the last several hundred years have all written on death, some of them extensively. I spent a number of hours just reading these poems about death and grief. They've been written by the thousands. I read Robert Louis Stevenson, Robert Frost, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, Emily Dickinson, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, Lord Byron, and many others. And they always had two different topics, either hopelessness and fear or unfounded and false hope. Those two were always major themes. The poet Dylan Thomas wrote a poem for his dying father, telling him to die by fighting against death. And here's what he wrote, and you can hear the torment. He said, Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And you hear this, the most hope he can give his dad is fight it all the way to the end. An anonymous poet wrote a poem called Sickness and the Savior, and it's not what you think. She writes concerning impending death, the sickness is calling, asking for my hand. I'm in a dark place, so empty and bare. I pray for a savior, screaming at the top of my lungs. I look around to find that no one is there. That's the world's view of death. Our hearts should break and they should grieve for the non-believer, the non-Christian who has no hope, no recourse. The looming king of terrors is coming. As I read and read, and I often found myself in tears, I found myself praying for the authors, praying for the terminally ill who are searching for answers and finding none within their own hearts, or worse, making up answers of false hope and giving themselves false hope that doesn't exist. Obviously, as I read this poetry, my heart, as yours is probably right now, is drawn to compare another writer, the Apostle Paul himself, who quoted, by the way, the poetry of Isaiah and the poetry of Hosea concerning the death of a Christian when he wrote, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? What a contrast. I mean, it's absolute contrast from dark and light and from evil and good. The writers of Scripture speak of death numerous times, and so we take our cue from Scripture. We don't avoid the topic. We declare the whole counsel of God. It's a responsibility. It's a duty to talk about death. Now, before we really go into the text, I want to give you just three introductory thoughts just to kind of build on this. The first one is this is a difficult message for the young. This is a difficult message for you if you're young because you still feel invincible and you still feel like that this life is really the best thing going. But the key for you to live an effective life now is to understand the limited number of days that you have to do so. That's the key to an effective life. Jacob came before Pharaoh, and he was asked, "How old are you?" He said that the days of his journey on earth had been very few in number, only 130, and they had flown by for him. Second introductory thought is this is not a message of false hope for the unbeliever. I want to be very clear about that. If you have not received God's free offer of salvation through Christ, the gospel is your only hope. For you, death is the king of terrors. Hebrews 10:27 says that death is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So please don't take false hope from today. If you are considering the gospel and have not yet come to faith in Christ, don't take today as hope. Take today as admonition to get to the cross as quickly as possible. Then the third thought I have is just the question I had in my own heart. Question I've asked the Lord before, why do we have to die? I mean, why couldn't we have a plan B that you get saved and raptured right then and there? Well, why couldn't it be that way? Why do we have to die? Well, we have to die because of sin. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is spiritual death, eternal separation from God's blessing and care. Spiritual death is avoidable through Christ. But the wages of sin also includes physical death, being separated from your body. And that's unavoidable. Except for a small group of Christians at some point in history, that is an unavoidable reality. Death is the greatest of all human dilemmas. No one can cross that great divide with you. No one can accompany you. From a purely human perspective, you must face it alone. By the way, I'd never make it as a prosperity gospel preacher because this is not a message they want to hear. So what do you do? How do you face this as a Christian? Well, here's the Apostle Paul's strategy. It was knowledge and information. That was his strategy. Like they say, knowledge is power. And in this case, that's true. So let's get some knowledge. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, this is a series on ecclesiology, developing a healthy local church. So it's important for a local church to have a healthy understanding of death. It keeps us sobered to the reality of our need for Christ. It keeps us focused on the cross and on the gospel. So what I decided to do is just kind of let the text dictate our thoughts on how you deal with the subject of death. So we'll just let the text tell us. The first thing that Paul says is, do not be uninformed. Do not be uninformed. The first way we deal with the subject is, do not be uninformed. The church at Thessalonica, they had gaps in their understanding. Apparently, they were not entirely certain what happens when a Christian dies. Their questions might have been along the lines of, what happened to them? Are they okay? Will I ever see them again? Is it better to survive until Christ returns? Is there a disadvantage to having died? If my brother or sister in Christ has died, does that make them a second-class citizen now? They weren't questioning the salvation of the saved dead, but just what happens now? What's the next step? The Thessalonians lived in a culture that had exactly the same hopelessness and false hope concerning death that we have in our culture today. In fact, in Thessalonica, that these believers could have read is a tomb from just shortly before the time of Christ, an ancient tombstone that reads, quote, "After death, there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth." The hopelessness that we experience in our culture was exactly the same in Thessalonica. They understood that. The Appian Way, the road into Rome, is famous for some of the tombs that are alongside the road. And what's famous about these tombs is that many of them have inscriptions of sorrow and disappointment. For example, the tomb of Scipio Cornelius says this, "For you, death cut everything short, honor, fame, virtue, glory, and intellectual ability." Absolute hopelessness, just absolute sorrow. Now, it's very interesting that Paul phrased his desire for the Thessalonian believers with this double negative, do not be uninformed. I think that we see this characteristically in Paul. He had a deep antipathy for ignorance. He didn't want people to be spiritually ignorant. He wanted believers to be enlightened and not shrouded in spiritual infancy. For example, concerning the mystery of Israel's future salvation, Romans 11:25, Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery." Same desire to enlighten them. Concerning the seriousness of God's judgment, 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." Concerning the role of men and women, 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Concerning spiritual gifts, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." So Paul was on this continual quest to shed light with truth, to shed light into the shadows of spiritual ignorance. So that's his intention with the Thessalonian Christians. Hey, let's just shed light onto this area of darkness that you're not understanding regarding the death of their believing loved ones. And he refers to them as those who are asleep. Those who are asleep. Now, we have to say this. In our culture, the metaphor of sleep doesn't in any way indicate that there's an interim time between death and resurrection, what some call soul sleep. There's no support of that. There's no support in Scripture of any sort of state of unconsciousness at all. But the euphemism of death as sleep, this isn't unique to the Bible. It's not unique to the Christian faith. Pagans use this term as well in Paul's day. But the euphemism of death as sleep is only accurate for the Christian. It's the only way that that can be accurate. Only in Christ is death robbed of its sting and robbed of its horror. For the unbeliever, death is the gateway to eternal torment and pain, the rightful penalty for a life of rejecting Christ. Now, the idea of sleep, it's obviously suggested by the stillness of the body, the closing of the eyes in death. But the Christian connotation, it adds an added element, an element of understanding that sleep is temporary. That you go to sleep only to do what? To wake up. And so the Christian understanding adds that part. The body is temporarily inactive, awaiting resurrection. Paul doesn't want us to be uninformed. So I did something simple. I just went through Scripture and tried to find out, what does Scripture say about the death of a believer, about the death of a Christian? What do we know? I don't have all day. I wish we did, because we could go all day. But I wanted to restrict it to just a couple of items for us to understand. Just a couple. How about 10? the first thing that we want to understand is death is an enemy to be destroyed. It's an enemy to be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, death hasn't been destroyed completely since Christians are still dying. That's still happening. But the spiritual impact of death has been defeated. It's been taken care of. Death can't keep you from Christ. In fact, Paul said in Romans 8 famously that death cannot separate you from the love of Christ. It is an enemy to be destroyed. In your life, it's been defeated. You have one minor detail to take care of, and that is to stop breathing for just a minute and then you're home. That's it. But it's been destroyed. It is an enemy. The second fact we want to understand is there is no delay or waiting period. There's no delay or waiting period. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that when we are absent from the body, we are at home with the Lord. There's no long, dark, scary tunnel with a light at the end that you're wondering if it's just some guy with a flashlight or what's going on here. What was Stephen's experience of death right before his execution? Acts 7:55 says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, that doesn't mean that that's the normal experience for the Christian, but it does tell us something. It does tell us there is not a divine waiting room. There's not a divine waiting area. There's not a divine tunnel somehow. You go straight from this life into the life to come. There's no delay or waiting period. Something else Scripture tells us about death is that death is like a freeing release. It's like a freeing release. Paul said in Philippians 1:23 that his desire is to depart and to be with Christ. Now, depart is a word that means to unloose. It means to set free, to release for departure, to let something go. It's only used two times in the New Testament. The other time it's used is in the parable of Jesus in Luke 12. And in that text, the same word is translated to come home. That to depart is to come home. It's like the idea of a hot air balloon being tied to the ground and it's straining against the ropes until they're finally untied so that the balloon can soar into the atmosphere freely. The fourth thing that we learn about death from Scripture is death is a prized commodity for the Christian. Death is a prized commodity for the Christian. In the same Philippians passage, Paul says that he desires to be with Christ, for that is far better. Desires. Sometimes we translate this passion or to covet something. Even occasionally it's translated to lust in the sense of a deep yearning after something. Paul says classically, to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. It means to profit, to be advantaged. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Death is a prized commodity. Another fact we learn from Scripture is death reminds us that we don't belong here. Death reminds us that we don't belong here. Hebrews 13:14 says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, in context, the author is talking about taking on the reproach of Christ, that Christ suffered outside the city walls to purchase a people with his own blood. And the author says, for us, we are to go outside the camp, outside the city, to bear this reproach along with him. But the city that we live in, the place we live, this isn't our real home. The author of Hebrews is saying, this isn't where you really belong. There's something infinitely better, infinitely more glorious awaiting us. Two chapters earlier in Hebrews 11, the author reminds us that the nomad Abraham, he lived in tents and he wandered around as a foreigner. Now, keep in mind, he was an extremely wealthy man. He could have built cities, not just houses. He could have built cities. But he wandered around living in tents. And Hebrews 11:10 says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. If you asked Abraham, why are you living in a tent? He would say, have you seen the heavenly city? Why would I build a house here? Another fact that Scripture reminds us of, our death is our final service to Christ on this earth. Our death is our final service to Christ on this earth. Romans 14:8 says, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now, this can be translated, if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. By virtue of the fact that we've been purchased by Christ, that by his salvation that's given to us, he owns us, we're owned by the Lord such that even your death is your final act of service to him, your final act of faithfulness, your final act of joy for him. I like this one. The seventh thing that I learned about death from Scripture is death is the actual entrance into the kingdom. Death is the actual entrance into the kingdom. 2 Peter 1:11 says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Those who have been saved, you have been given access, you've been given permission, you've been given a ticket, an admission ticket, permission to enter into the eternal kingdom. And obviously this is a spiritual entrance. Your justification has made you legally able, morally able to enter and become a child of God. And we don't want to forget that this is a spiritual entrance, and we understand that, the positional salvation that we enjoy right now. But don't forget either that it has an actual entrance point. There's an actual time when you go home, a point in which your salvation will be consummated. I like to think about Elijah. He entered the kingdom accompanied by the fiery chariots and horses of Israel. Stephen, he entered heaven seeing Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. But for Stephen, Christ was seen as standing to receive him. I think about Isaiah. Now, Isaiah wasn't dying in Isaiah 6, but he did enter a heavenly vision with the sight of angels flying around the glorious throne of God himself. Paul was taken up into the third heaven and said he heard things so glorious that he can't even repeat them. He can't say them. I don't know what your actual entrance into heaven is going to be like, your actual entrance into the kingdom, but it will be nothing short of spectacular. I guarantee you that. It won't be, oh, look, Steve Schwartz is here. Way bigger than that. Way bigger. Look, I mean, we get excited as adults about going to Disneyland and going on vacation. How much more excited should we be about that glorious entrance? Another thing I learned is death is a blessed rest. It is a blessed rest. Revelation 14:13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This isn't talking about rest from doing things. We're going to be doing things for all eternity. That's not the point. But it is rest from disease. It's rest from trial. It's rest from sorrow. It's rest from disappointment. It's rest from sadness. It's rest from mystery. It's rest from your own sin. Even better, it's rest from everyone else's sin. It's rest from financial worry. It's rest from emotional distress. I mean, you can make the list pages and pages. Imagine it this way. Everything that causes grief and distress in your life, put it together like a sound, like a cacophony of noise that you're constantly trying to filter out. Like, put together all the sounds in your mind right now of a car going off, the horn going off. You know, when you walk by and the alarm starts going. And then your cell phone starts ringing, the bane of our existence. Then your own weeping and crying over your own disappointment. Angry words and conversation. Gunfire, yelling, shouting, thunder. Every disturbing sound you can think of. Everything that hurts, everything that harms, everything that destroys, everything that makes this life so difficult and so miserable at times. And all of a sudden, and it's done. It's peaceful. Just like Jesus stood up in the boat and said to the angry waves and the wind, "Peace, be still." And the ocean, the sea was still. And the Greek word, by the way, means instantly still. It didn't calm slowly. It went like that. Death is blessed rest. Another thing I learned, death is a reunion. Death is a reunion. 2 Samuel 12, David comforted himself in the death of his infant son. You know how he comforted himself? He said, "I'm going to go to him someday. I'm going to see him again. I'm going to enjoy his company once again." Genesis 49:33. "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last," and the phrase is, "was gathered to his people." gathered to his people. Death is a reunion. Well, finally, number 10, death is your first face-to-face meeting with Jesus. Death is your first face-to-face meeting with Jesus. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I mean, we've received joy that's inexpressible and we haven't even seen him yet. You have never clapped eyes on Jesus Christ one time, and yet you love him and you adore him and you have joy inexpressible. 1 John 3:2 has this little phrase that's so completely incomprehensible we can't possibly wrap our minds around it when he says, we shall see him as he is. What does that mean? I have no idea, but it's going to be good. It's going to be good. Scripture is rich with comfort. Scripture is rich with information. So how do we deal with the subject of death? Do not be uninformed. Do not be uninformed. Just following our text here, another way we deal with the subject of death is do not grieve like the unbeliever. Do not grieve like the unbeliever. Paul gives the purpose for not being uninformed, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. In other words, not grieving as the unbeliever grieves. That's very interesting. In the field of psychology, a major study for well over a century now has been the study of grief and the grieving process, particularly as regards the issue of separation and loss. How do you deal with the loss of relationship, the death of a loved one? Secular psychology can make accurate observations as to how people grieve. Secular psychology can make observations as to why people grieve. It can observe the devastating impact of grief on a person's life. It can observe the need for and the benefit of grieving. There is benefit to it. Secular psychology has entire theoretical systems and therapies for dealing with the emotion of grief. Practical suggestions such as writing about your grief, using the support system of your family and friends, memorializing and remembering the lost loved one in meaningful ways. In 2009, a psychologist named Dr. Karen Humphrey, she wrote a book called Counseling Strategies for Loss and Grief. Now, I do appreciate the genuine care for the grieving, and in many ways, she had some very interesting observations and insights. The level of creativity in the book is high, and the understanding of pain, the pain associated with loss, is real, it's significant. Now, just so you understand, in secular counseling, the basic strategy is to pick a theory or a grid through which you view all of life, through which to view a problem. Then, using that theory, using that grid, using that framework, you devise counseling strategies based on that view. So Dr. Humphrey's book is now divided into these sections based on different counseling theories. And I just want to give you some examples. Some of them are moving and heartfelt. Some of them are just weird and we don't understand them. But there's a significant element missing from all of it. But here's some of her suggestions. Change your behaviors to be more positive moving forward. Okay, that makes sense. Tell and retell the story of your loss. Create a loss experience timeline to look at. Create and utilize therapeutic grief rituals. Write and journal about your loss. Watch movies that identify with your loss. Draw pictures that express the emotion of your loss. Write about how my dark emotions have made me strong. She also suggests getting an empty chair and talking to your loved one. But then, as secular psychology always does, it starts getting religious. It starts getting mystical and hocus pocus. She begins talking about get in touch with nature, that to deal with the loss of a wife or a husband, go lean against a tree for a couple days. I guess that's supposed to do something. She suggests using Tai Chi and yoga, develop religious meditation habits. Secular psychology always ultimately turns religious every time. Some of them are interesting, some even slightly useful. But there's a significant element missing from every single secular psychological method for dealing with grief. That is the knowledge of the sovereignty of God and the certain hope of seeing my believing loved one again. It's missing. It's gone. Ultimately, without Christ, the unbeliever grieves as others who do not have hope. But I want you to notice something. Paul does not forbid grief. He doesn't forbid grief. Unlike Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland and other prosperity gospel preachers who say that grief is a lack of faith and trust in the Lord, Paul's not calling it unspiritual. He's not saying it's wrong to grieve death. we grieve two different deaths. We grieve the death of those close to us, and we grieve our own impending death. And that's very normal. We grieve our own death. It's not natural. It feels unfair. Why do I have to go through this? Why can't I just be raptured like Elijah? Why can't I be that guy? Maybe I'll be here until the rapture. But then we grieve the death of those close to us. The older you get, the more times you will grieve death. If you've been on this earth for 60 or 70 years, you've grieved death multiple times already. For the loss of a spouse, this grief is unspeakable. I mean, you can't wrap your heart, your mind, your heart around it. It's agonizing. It seems like it'll never leave. Even worse, the loss of a child. It's the most unnatural death there is to grieve. The grief is the very worst grief that you can have. The loss of a loved one, it's a profound emotional shock. It has an emotional impact, has a physical impact on you. It's the most unnatural human experience. Listen, we're not built, we're not set up to deal with an eternal separation. We're not built that way. We're not built to be separated by death. Grieving is a very real way, a very real pain. And in many ways, it never goes away in this life. It becomes a part of who you are. Paul doesn't say that that's wrong. He just says we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We mourn the loss of communion. We mourn the loss of fellowship. We mourn the loss of communication. We mourn the radical changes our lives will have to take. Just changing a light bulb is something that Dad used to do. Doing the grocery shopping is something that Mom used to do. The empty place at the dinner table that will never be filled in this life again. I've known widows who cry at a car wash because it used to be what their husbands did. I've known parents who can't walk into a toy store because of the loss of a small child. It impacts you deeply, and it impacts you for the rest of your life. There's no doubt that grief is the greatest pain we will experience in this life, but it's not hopeless pain. We don't grieve as others who have no hope. I want to suggest three ways that we grieve with hope. Three ways we grieve with hope. First of all, we hope in God's sovereignty and power. We hope in God's sovereignty and power. Charles Spurgeon once preached on the subject of death, and he said that every Christian dies at exactly the right time. That was an interesting thought. In other words, if we truly believe in the sovereign plan and care and control of God, there is no such thing as an untimely death. I've told this story before, but it's worth telling again. When I preached at my own father's funeral just over 10 years ago, I preached to 450 Arminians who basically believe that death is tragic and it should have not happened. And so when I said from the pulpit that my dad died exactly when God sovereignly decreed that he would, there were, 450 times two, 900 eyeballs this big. I mean, what are you talking about? And I preached on the sovereignty of God. It was a new topic for them. Very interesting. Of course, the big question we have, what about the loved one who died without Christ? How do you deal with that? What about the loved one? Maybe there's significant doubt. Does God's sovereignty cover this? You know, whenever somebody asks me, did my loved one go to hell? I never say yes, because I don't know. I just say it's in God's hands. I just don't know. I don't know in the millisecond before a person's death. I don't know if the Lord didn't graciously just decide to save at that moment. I don't have proof that God didn't do that. Now, certainly we can understand that we have doubts and we have fears and we understand that. But how do you deal with that question? The death of an unsaved loved one. There's one way you deal with it, that God's sovereignty covers all the bases. We entrust that person to him, whether it is to his grace or to his judgment, God will always do the right thing. And ultimately, our focus then turns back to God's character. I don't know what happened to my loved one, but I do know who is in charge of that. I don't know where he or she is right now at this moment, but I do know who has that detail firmly in his hand. We trust in his might and in his power. If you don't have a belief in the sovereignty of God, you can't grieve properly. You can't do it. Another way we grieve as those who have hope is hope in the deceased's current pleasure. Hope in the deceased's current pleasure. No more pain, no more sorrow, a return now to youthful vigor and vitality. Just as an example, my dad, who is in heaven now, he would be 78 years old right now. His dad, who is in heaven right now, would be 111 years old. But in heaven, they are younger, stronger, more vital, taller, and better looking than I am at this very moment. And I think about that, seeing some guy, 111 years old, looking studly and buff, and me calling him grandpa. I mean, that's just weird. But we rejoice in that. Your departed loved ones aren't twiddling their heavenly thumbs, grieving and just waiting for you. They're fine. They're more than fine. They're exceedingly fine. You worrying about them is like worrying about a billionaire's electric bill. I mean, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. They are ridiculously happy, ridiculously well cared for. And then the third way that we hope in future reunion. I spoke about this already. I won't say much, but we hope in future reunion. For the Christian, this isn't a misplaced false hope like the unbeliever has. The unbeliever speaks of, well, we'll be together someday. No, you won't. It's the reality that every believer in Christ that you've loved, every believer in Christ that you've known, you will be part of their lives again. They will be part of your life again for as long and as deeply as you would like. You'll have all the time in eternity to make up for so-called lost time. How about a thousand-year-long walk in the woods to get caught up? I think that's plenty of time. Now, for us, when we're left here, it's hard for us here. It seems like a really, really long wait. I spoke to a young lady once who lost her husband to cancer, and she was 27 and had just been given birth to their first child. And she felt like, I can't, how do I wait 60 years to see him again? It feels like a long wait. But I want you to keep in mind that in the heavenly timeline, Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16 says that your life is like a flower that blooms and then is gone. It's quick. When you're reunited with your loved ones, I believe we can say with confidence that the time that has passed will no longer be an issue. It won't be an issue. If you've ever experienced anesthesia and they start to put you under and then you wonder why they haven't done the surgery yet and then they tell you it's been 6 hours and you've already come through it, that's my theory. I think that the reunion you have, it will not feel like that there is time that has passed. And if it does, it'll be okay. It's very interesting to me that early Christians, they had a name for their burial places. They called them koimateria. That's the plural, koimaterion. Singular, we get the word cemetery. Now for us, the word cemetery is kind of dark and scary and lonely. For them, it was a positive place. You know what cemetery means? It means a dormitory. It means a bedroom. And what's significant about that is that it's a place to be while your physical body is dormant. Thus the word dormitory. Originally, it was a positive term. They're just in the bedroom asleep until they get up again. So never think of the word cemetery in a negative sense again. It's just the sleeping place. Listen, at the resurrection, the day of the resurrection, cemeteries are going to be the most exciting places to be. I mean, if I wasn't a part of it, I want to be there watching. That's going to be massive. Stones being broken and thrown all over the place. Who knows what it's going to look like? That will be the place to be. Remember the tomb inscriptions on the Appian Way outside of Rome that are famous for their hopeless and discouraged epitaphs? In contrast, go down a level, the tombs of the first and second century Christians in the catacombs of Rome, it was outside the walls of the city, they exude hope. Here's what one historian writes about the first and second century Christian tombs. He writes this, "While the heathen epitaphs rarely express a belief in immortality, but often describe death as an eternal sleep, the grave as a final hope, and are pervaded by a tone of sadness, the Christian epitaphs are hopeful and cheerful. The farewell on earth is followed by a welcome from heaven. Death is but a short sleep. The soul is with Christ and lives in God. The body waits for a joyful resurrection. This is the sum and substance of the theology of Christian epitaphs." And I read some. Here's some interesting epitaphs. This is the tomb of a deceased son, and it simply says, "You are born again in Jesus." One set of parents wrote to their daughter, "Regina, may you live in the Lord Jesus." One man wrote of his wife, "Victorina, in peace and in Christ." Another wrote of a family member, "My agape, you shall live forever." I like this one. A wife writes, "To my good and sweetest husband, Castorinus, who lived 61 years, 5 months, 10 days, well-deserving, live in God." I love that. And by the way, she wrote, "His wife made this" on there also. Make sure she gets credit fully. The difference is unbelievable. The irony is that out in the sun, out in the light, on the road, the Appian Way, the tombs are hopeless. And down in the darkness of the catacombs, the tombs are filled with light and hope. It is in Christ alone. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." We do not grieve as those who have no hope. How do you deal with the subject of death? Do not be uninformed. Do not grieve like the unbeliever. Then verse 14 gives us an interesting third way to deal with the subject of death. And I'm going to call it this: trust your captain. Trust your captain. God's servant Joshua was outside the city of Jericho, and he was tasked by the Lord of taking this double-walled city. And it says this: "Now it came about that when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?' The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so. And the captain of the Lord's army received worship because he is God. He is God in the flesh. He was a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ. The captain of the Lord's army told Joshua, 'I have given Jericho into your hand. It's already defeated.' And he told Joshua how to have victory: march around it for 7 days and blow horns and the walls will fall down." That just sounds kind of weird. But Joshua trusted his captain. He trusted and he obeyed his orders that the captain had gone before and already secured the victory. Now in our text, we're told to trust our captain. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now obviously without this historical fact, our faith has nothing to stand on. But Jesus demonstrated victory over sin. He demonstrated victory over death. And his victory assures our victory. Now obviously we love and we cherish the spiritual salvation truth that we understand: justification, right standing before the Lord, positional salvation right now. But the practical outworking of your salvation is surviving your own death. That's how it works itself out. Now, in this context, there is an immensely pragmatic solution and conclusion to your salvation. Yes, Jesus died and rose again to pay the penalty for your sins and to prove that God accepted this penalty. But here, it's simply talking about the fact that Jesus has blazed the trail of surviving death. He's cleared the minefield of your mortality. He's made it safe. And there's an interesting phrase here: God will bring with him, speaking of Christ, those who have fallen asleep. Now, some feel that this skips ahead to speak of the second coming. And this would be help interpreted by verse 17 that says, "We will always be with the Lord." And when you put this whole passage together from verse 13 all the way through 18, you have the taking up of the church in the rapture, and verse 14 then seems to skip ahead to the second coming of Christ, which we know from other passages will be 7 years later. And that's almost across the board the prevailing view, that since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, speaking of the second coming of the Lord and the saints coming back with him. Could I respectfully suggest that that's not what it's talking about? There's another alternative here, and I think it makes more sense in the context. The immediate context of verse 14 is that Jesus died and rose again. Through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I don't think it's to bring them back to earth. I think it was talking about that God will bring us where Christ has been, that he will lead us to death into resurrection. Now, definitely, we understand that the rest of the passage is clearly about the resurrection, the rapture of the church. But the second coming of Christ is not mentioned in this passage. That's not the context. The context is what happens to Christians when they die, not what happens 7 years later. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you also will live. But put it this way, verse 14 says, Jesus has been there. He will hold your hand and take you through the cross, through his tomb, out the rolled away stone, and into heaven where he is. He will lead you where he's been. Verse 14 is not difficult to understand. Since Jesus has cleared away the enemy of death and now has become the first man in all of history to die and to be raised and to never die again, trust your captain. Because captains lead their soldiers into unknown realms. He has made death known. He's made the dark path well lit. He's made it safe. He's made it safe. But trusting our captain, trusting the Lord Jesus, goes far beyond just trusting that he paved the way, that he made death safe for the Christian by paying for our sins and assuring us of eternal life. After Paul finishes with this what happens next section of 1 Thessalonians, he's going to get immensely practical. You know what he's going to say, how a Christian deals with what happens next? What do you do now? That's what he says. We have duties. We have kingdom responsibilities to carry out for our captain while we yet remain on the earth. You're on a mission for your commanding officer. You have a cross-centered life of action to lead until that day when you are gently led home. What a relief that day is going to be when you close your eyes for the last time and open them again in the presence of the Lord. But until that day, there's work to be done. There's much to do. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on our spiritual armor for the spiritual battles that rage around us. We're to take on the strength that God has given us. We take on the shield of faith and the belt of truth. The church is to be, each and every local church, including Grace Bible Church, we're to be a bold army that reaches out to every soul who's hurtling toward the darkness of death without Christ. We're to know and to live and to fight with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We are to be deeply entrenched in his Word so we can minister through it. We fight for our captain. We do so with valor and with strength of faith. We have trials and heartaches all around. Doesn't make any difference. We've already won in Christ. And we'll stand with him when he inherits every single nation on earth. We'll be there with him. We live lives centered around the cross of Christ. The Son of God has conquered his foes. He's crushed the head of his enemy, Satan. And because of the resurrection, that glorious day when the stone was rolled away from his grave, at that moment the music started. The victory march began. The victory march toward heaven, it started for us. And we're on that victory march right now. And that victory march culminates in a day when every eye will behold Christ. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And until that day, we have a few things to do. And so, what did Jesus say? I will send you my Spirit. And so he's given us the Spirit of God to give us power for every single step all the way to that last moment. If you're afraid to die, don't be. The Spirit of God is going to rush to your aid in a way you've never experienced before, such that you would say, that was cool, let's do it again. Hebrews 12 tells us there's a great cloud of witnesses, those who have faithfully gone before. They surround us. They inspire us as those who have lived faithful lives and trusted their captain all the way to death. Their stories of grace inspire us. And in a very real sense, the countless stories of victory and triumph that they've experienced and we will experience finally in the winning moment of our own death. Their experiences, they call to us and they give us a hunger, a yearning, a desire to stand with Christ in glory. Why is there no sting in death? How is death swallowed up in victory? Paul says it this way, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we deal with death? We do not be uninformed, do not grieve as those who have no hope, and trust our captain. He will lead you safely home. I'm okay with that at Christmas time. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you and thank you. 150 years ago, believers gathered before Christmas and they worshiped you. Every one of them are with you now. 100 years ago, believers gathered. They're all with you now. And 100 years from now, if you so tarry, all of us sitting in this room who know Christ as Savior, we will be gathered together with you. What a joy that will be, Lord. And maybe you'll allow us to have a little Grace Bible Church reunion. What a joy that will be. I pray for a man or a woman here who at this Christmas season knows it has something to do with Jesus, but needs to not just celebrate the birth of Christ on earth, but needs to experience the birth of spiritual life in their own heart. Might you do that even now? Might you regenerate the lost so that they might no longer be afraid of the King of Terrors? We pray these things all for the glory of Christ, our captain, who went to death and raised to life to lead the way for us. Amen.